Thank you, guys. That sounded great. It's going to be really appropriate for the message today. I love when we can experience the gifts of other believers from other congregations. We can work with them. How many churches are in the Hoopston area? One. Somebody got it right. There's one church in the Hoopston area. There's one church in Illinois. There's one church in the world. There's one church in all of history. So we don't compete against other congregations. We pray for them. We want every church in this area to be stuffed full of people. Amen? Build on, add more chairs, get more people. We want every seat taken up. So this week, we're in week two of a series that Pastor David is starting on the book of Ephesians. In first service, Debbie prayed that whatever message that God had laid on my heart, I would do a good job delivering it. And I said, well, God didn't lay this on my heart. David made me preach this one because this is week two. I had to go to it. So if this is not the right message, it's David's fault. It's not mine and it's not God's. So now Ephesians is really one of my favorite books of the Bible, but there are definitely some difficult concepts presented in that book. Paul is talking a lot about things that are going on in the eternal mind of God, decisions being made in the heavenly realms. Pastor David touched on the topics last week of predestination and election, and these are concepts that are not easy for us to figure out. If anyone says that they have these things hammered out, then it probably means they haven't even looked at them closely because they're not easy. They're very difficult. I've been studying the Bible for 25 years now, and I feel like I study it thoroughly when I study it. I try to go into the original languages, try to use really smart people who are experts on it. And I called on the Lord when I was 19. I'm 44 now. And the topic of predestination and election used to frustrate me so badly because I felt like it's something I couldn't understand. And I wanted to be able to understand things so I could pass them on. And so there's a couple of basic theological schools out there concerning this. There are what's called Calvinists who really stress a lot about God's part in our salvation, election, predestination, foreknowledge from the foundations of the earth. And then there's another theological school that's kind of called Wesleyans and Arminians. And historically, that's what we are. And it's more like a focus on man's responsibility to respond to God and obey God. A string of holiness churches, so there's things about our behavior that we believe. But what I really found as I studied it is Calvinists would make compelling arguments in their books. And I'd read that and I'd say, that makes sense. I'm a Calvinist now. And then I'd read Wesleyan Arminian stuff, and I'd say, well, that makes a lot of sense too. Maybe I'm a Wesleyan now. And I was jumping back and forth because both camps can make a good argument from the Bible. But what I really came to believe is that the topic of predestination and God choosing and us responding is a paradox. It's not a contradiction, but there are two things that are both true at the same time. And they don't intersect, they don't crash into each other. But the Bible teaches us truth that God from all eternity has predestined and chosen. And the Bible also teaches that I have to choose this day whom I will serve because today is the day of salvation. And they don't, again, they don't refute each other. They live side by side. They're parallel to one another. That's what a paradox is. So as the Bible concurrently teaches both of those things, we have to keep that in mind for the book of Ephesians. And one of the verses that God led me to when I was really frustrated about not being able to understand that was Deuteronomy 29:29. And it's good for more than just these passages, but it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever." When it comes to predestination that's mentioned in this book, we're talking about things, God, his eternal mind, his eternal counsel, that we probably can't even understand. The Bible says his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're just not going to get some things in the Bible. And so when you're reading things in the Bible that you just feel like, I can't understand, it's probably because God hasn't fully revealed those things to us. And when God hasn't fully revealed something, we're not responsible for more than he's revealed to us. But the imagery presented today in chapter 2 may fit into that category too with what the Bible says about us. And Ephesians 2:1 says this, starts off with this, "You were dead." And obviously that's a metaphor for our spiritual life because you can see that you're physically alive. But that's a heavy statement about what we are inside and what we were positionally to God. We were dead. And that means our problem wasn't just that we were a little misguided and needed a better map. And that means that we weren't just ignorant and needed some more information. We weren't just sick and needed some medicine. It means we were dead and needed a resurrection. And are we able to resurrect ourselves? No, of course not. Now, most Christian theologians refer to a doctrine you've probably heard of called original sin. And that is basically just the concept that we have inherited our propensity for disobedience, our weakness, our fallenness, our failures, and even judgment from our forefather Adam. The Bible says that in Adam, all shall die. And so we've inherited some rough things from our original father. But I have news for you. If Adam would have never sinned, you'd have probably still wound up in trouble. I didn't need Adam to sin on my behalf. I do it well enough on my own. And we've talked about this several times. No one ever has to teach a human being how to sin. You know how to sin. From the time you can make decisions, you choose the wrong thing. No one had to teach me how to lie. No one had to teach me how to be selfish. No one had to teach me how to lash out in anger if I didn't get my way. I already knew those things. What I needed to be taught was God's will, God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of holiness, because that wasn't inside of me. And we miss those things. You know, when we're children, a lot of us who've had children, some of us are getting ready to have children and babies in the congregation now. When they're babies, you don't see the sin nature in them, do you? Because they're little and cute. They have short arms, big heads, big eyes. They make little noises. But what happens when they're about two or three? Then you see their sin nature coming out easier. You say, oh yeah, there's that sinful little creature I brought into the world. He just stabbed the dog in the eye with a crayon. As we get older and the cuteness wears off, you start noticing the sin nature. Let's read more fully in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Or I'll read it for you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now, this is terminology that does not fit in well with modern philosophies of humanism and self-love and self-esteem. Because our culture teaches that we should be offended by anything that would suppose that we aren't wonderful, that we aren't perfect, that we aren't great. But what the Bible does is it gets real about our inner workings, the things that lead to our outer failings. And so the idea that by nature all people are inherently good, but then there's just a couple of bad apples like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler is not biblical at all. And it's not what we observe with our own eyes. When you look at this world, do you see a world full of righteous, good, wonderful, loving people? I don't. The evidence does not point to humans being naturally good people to each other. The evidence points to sin nature. The evidence points to fallenness. Let's look at what Paul has written and see if it's more of an accurate representation of the people in the world. And realize if these are accurate representations of your neighbors, it's probably also an accurate representation of yourself. Paul lists three ways which the sin nature infects our lives. First, he says, we followed the ways of the world. And that means we adopt the culture around us. We mimic the attitudes and the mores and the morals and the prejudices. We mimic the language. We mimic the values of our society. And the closer our groups and subgroups and families and inner circles get to us, the more we mimic the people that are around us. We start adopting sinful behavior by the culture around us. I've said this several times. America is not a Christian nation. It's not been a Christian nation. it's not going to be a Christian nation. There's not really room in the Bible for a nation to be a Christian nation. There aren't civil laws. There aren't punishments. What there can be is a nation full of people who are disciples. We want that. But there are not statutes in the New Testament to found a nation on. But we don't want to be seen as oddballs. So when we're around a sinful culture doing things their own way, it's hard for us to break free from that. It's much easier for us to adopt the nature of what's going on around us. Secondly, Paul said, we followed the prince of the power of the air. Does everybody know who that's talking about? Satan. Does everybody know where Satan lives? He lives here on the earth. He's not in hell yet. The Bible says that the devil walks to and fro on the earth, trying to kill, steal, destroy, stir up trouble amongst the brethren, accuse the brethren, stirring dissensions, seeking whom he may devour like a lion. And he tempts us with things that he knows are weaknesses for us. The devil brings temptation to us. Paul talks about the fact that we need to be aware of the devil's scheming, because the devil is going to put traps in our way to try to lead us away from righteousness. And so Paul says, you just followed the prince of the power of the air. You just succumbed to temptation. You didn't war against your flesh. You just surrendered to it. You just did whatever you wanted to. And lastly, Paul says, we gratified our cravings. We gratified the desires of our flesh. You know, the Bible says that if you resist the devil, he will flee. But you're stuck with your flesh wherever you go. You can't just make your flesh flee from you. So all of your weaknesses, the bad habits, all of the bad teachings that you've grown up with are stuck to your flesh. And you go around them with them everywhere. And the flesh is gratified when people tell you things like, well, just follow your heart. Just do whatever makes you feel happy. It leads us in perfectly into gratifying the flesh. And you see that all these things work together to bring that sin nature out in our lives. Following the ways of our culture. Following the temptations of the devil. Just doing whatever we feel like, whether it's right or not. Instead of doing what's the will of God, we just follow the culture, follow the devil, follow our hearts. So where does that lead us with God? Well, Paul says, just like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. Just like everybody else, sin leads to death. Now, have you seen the phenomenon that sprung up? I think it's over only a year or so old, where everybody's calling themselves unicorns. Some head nods. You've seen some people call themselves unicorns. What they're saying about themselves is, I'm really special. I'm really unique. There's nobody like me. Well, according to this, everybody's just like everybody else once it comes to sin. When it comes to our basic nature, we are all as common as it gets. Because the Bible says, in Adam, we all die. The Bible says that none of us are righteous. The Bible says that we have all sinned. None of us are special when it comes to sin. We've all done it. And the Bible says for all of us, the wages of sin are death. And that's why Paul repeats a couple times, we were dead in our sin. So then what do you do about it? I mean, what are dead people capable of doing for themselves? I think dead people are really good at rotting. And dead people are good at stinking. A dead person can't do much beyond those two things, can they? I mean, can a dead person have the option of deciding to make themselves alive again in their death? Can a dead person decide, I want to feel better and walk around? I want to make myself a better person? They can't. And so if you find yourself spiritually alive in Christ today, how do you think you got there? Do you think you decided to be alive in Christ? Do you think you chose new life? What did you do to bring yourself to life if you were dead? Well, Paul says, here is why and here is how. In Ephesians 2, 5 through 9, it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The evangelist Jonathan Edwards said, rightly, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That was your first step in salvation, is you sinned and brought death on yourself. We were the cause of our need for salvation. It wasn't just Adam. It's not just inheritance. It's our behavior. It's our hearts. It's that we miss the mark, that we rebel against God with our decisions. But look at the salvation part. Look at an outline of that chapter. It says, he raised us. He seated us. It was by his kindness. He said a couple times, it was by grace. What to say of us? It was not of ourselves. It was not of our works. And we can't boast about it. Because we didn't do anything, we can't do anything to make ourselves alive when we're dead. Now, when someone gives you a gift, Paul just said it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. What's your responsibility in the gift-giving process? Do you pay for the gift? No, because once you pay for the gift, it's no longer a gift. It's a transaction, and it's a purchase. Your only responsibility in the gift giving is to receive the gift. That's the most you can do, is receive. And then after we received, our response should be thankfulness for the gift we were given. And my thankfulness should come out by treating the gift well. But it doesn't mean we get to take credit for the gift that was presented to us. So then there's the next step. We were dead. We were raised to life. But what for? Why? What did God have in mind? Why have mercy on us if we deserve death? Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we all, hopefully all know, God didn't just save us so that we could come sit on a Sunday morning and feel blessed. He has prepared works for us to do. Not to earn salvation, but to fulfill our purpose. We all have a general purpose. Solomon wrote about it in Ecclesiastes. He said, for every one of us, we're born to obey God, to serve God and obey his commandments. And that applies to everyone. But then you also have a specific purpose for your life. And so he gives you spiritual gifts. He puts certain obstacles and paths in your way and in your life to lead you to your specific purpose. I'm sure David's going to be talking about spiritual gifts coming up in the next few weeks as we go through this book. But we are God's handiwork. We are God's creation. We're God's workmanship. That word there in the Greek is the word poiema. It's actually Jubilee's middle name, but it's where we get our English word for poem. And so you got to think about your life being written out line by line by the master artist. You know, poems originate in the deepest part of the heart of the composer, right? So he's every line of your life specifically written out, putting in the place you're supposed to be right now. Some of the lines were probably painful to go through. Some of those lines were probably joyful to go through. If you're in one of those depressing, hard lines right now, there's more poetry to be written to your life until you expire. Don't feel like you're stuck forever on the line you're in right now. But there's also a phrasing to that sentence that says, that as our lives are being written, they're written to communicate a message to the rest of the world. Poems are not random gaggles of words, are they? Poetry communicates a specific message. Your life is being written out by God to communicate His love and His will to the world around you, so that you can best speak God's will, speak the gospel to your circle of influence. You're going to be the piece of art that communicates the gospel to the world around you. And your poem is going to have, again, victories and defeats and pain and joy and sorrow and happiness. But the purpose is for God to communicate Himself to the world through you. So if you're in one of those painful lines, be patient, because there are more lines to be written. Now, during Easter, we heard Pastor David talk about the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. And as he was going to go do that, his Lazarus' sister said, "Well, Lord, he's been dead 4 days now, and I've got old King James on you, he stinketh." You'll never get to use the word stinketh unless you quote that from the King James, so I do it whenever I can. But you know the end of that story, right? Lazarus did not stay dead. But why didn't he stay dead? When in the story did Lazarus decide himself to be alive? Could Lazarus have decided for himself, "I'm ready to be alive again. I'm tired of being in grave clothes. I'm tired of being in a tomb." Could Lazarus have decided to make his dead body alive again? No. Do you know why Lazarus came out of the tomb? Because he heard the voice of the Lord. That's the only thing that pulls us out of death. Hearing the voice of the Lord. And after he heard the voice of the Lord, he exited the tomb, he removed his grave clothes, and started living out his purpose. And that story, I hope you can see the parallel in how well that fits in with Ephesians 2, because the Bible says, we are 4 days dead in our sin, and we stinketh. And that we have grave clothes we have to take off if we're going to fulfill our real purpose. And the Bible warns us that when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because today is the day of salvation. And so as he not just invites us, but he commands us to receive the gift of eternal life and offers us abundant life here. And those steps are believing on the one who he sent, confessing it with our mouths, being baptized in water, and then following him as a disciple. That's what happens after he's made you alive. You don't make yourself alive, but you got to take off those grave clothes and start living your life. We're not meant to stay in the tombs when he's quickened us, right? We're meant to live a new life. And as we sing our last song today, I want to know, most of you have already had this go on. Probably most of you know the Lord. But those of you who haven't, who God is still calling today, we want to invite you to be up here to pray with somebody at the altars, or to go to somebody if you're dealing with some things at your seat. We want you to know that you can go to other believers, talk to them about it, talk to them about what God is doing. Talk to them about questions you have. See pastors, see counselors. But it is God's will that none perish. Don't think that it is God's will that you perish. It is God's will that you come to repentance and have a new life. Let's pray and sing. Father, we're grateful for your working in our life. You've loved us even though you don't need us for anything. You raise us from death when we could never do it ourselves. So I pray, God, that everyone in this room would consecrate themselves to you now, that we would dedicate the rest of this life when you've given us newness to expanding your kingdom, expanding your name, and making you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.